Well, I want to take a break this week from our study in Ecclesiastes and speak a bit more personal and autobiographical. Obviously, given the events of the week, it's just impossible for me not to try to address the theme of death, and in particular, how to respond to the death of a loved one that you're not sure was Christian. That's my theme tonight. Now, we all know how to respond to the death of a loved one that's a Christian. Paul tells us. He tells us that we're to mourn, but not as those who have no hope. So there's similarity between the way in which we respond to the death of a loved one we know is a Christian and not. But there's obviously, brethren, far more differences. With respect to somebody we have good reason to believe is a Christian, who professes to be Christian, and thus died in the Lord, we mourn, but we don't mourn without hope, because we believe that we're going to, for the sake of Christ, see them again. And not only see them again, but see them in a far superior condition, glorified, resurrected, and be with them forever. Remember, Paul says in that very passage that when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with him our loved ones who've died in the Lord. But how do you respond to the death of a loved one that never professed to be Christian, or else there's reasonable doubt whether or not they were Christian? Well, I want to suggest five ways. Five responses to the death of a loved one that you're uncertain whether or not they were Christian. First of all, hate sin. That is, remember that all death is in fact the consequence or result of sin. And I'm thinking particularly not of personal sin, but of federal sin. That is the sin of Adam. Remember how Paul put it in Romans 5, that death came upon all men, Romans 5:12, because all have sinned, i.e. in Adam. All death is the consequence or the result of sin. Now we know, brethren, as Christians, that the Bible doesn't forbid us to hate. In fact, it actually commands us in the Psalms to hate evil and to be angry with a righteous anger. So when somebody dies, obviously, in this case, my mother, I ought to be angry, not at God, not at her, nor even at myself. And I think the tendency tends to be either the first of those, we're angry at God, or at ourselves because we could have done, should have done more. Well, we can and should be humble, obviously, by the fact that we don't pray like we ought, don't preach like we ought, don't live like we ought. Brother, let me suggest to you that it's not really the time to be angry at ourselves. Yeah, we have to redirect some of that toward the living and be better, more diligent and vigilant in praying for them, witnessing to them, etc. But, and again, I'm being highly autobiographical, but in this case, it's not time for me to be angry. Never is it right to be angry at God, nor is it even helpful to be angry at mom. Why not be angry at sin? Yes, we've all sinned in Adam, and thus we're all guilty. But here's my point. Sin is the cause, humanly speaking, of all death. Thus, on a personal level, I should hate sin. I should flee from it, mourn its remains within me, help others to be untangled by it, and anticipate a day when we'll be free from it. Do you remember the last verse we looked at in Ecclesiastes 7:29? Truly this I have only found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God has made everything good, yea, perfectly good. Man, if you remember some weeks ago when we looked at that text, has made everything bad. Doesn't negate God's sovereignty. It just underscores the fact, according to the scripture, God made man good, and man made man bad. Don't blame God. Don't blame mama. Don't even blame oneself. Blame sin. Hate sin. And anticipate a time when it should be no more. Secondly, trust God. By this I mean trust that He alone sits as sovereign over death and life, both physical and spiritual. Yes, again, this doesn't deny second causes. It doesn't deny that in some obvious, real sense, mama died because of cancer. We could say it. It's not wrong. It's right. Cancer killed her. But ultimately, brethren, remember, God sits over all second causes as the first cause. God is the one that gave her, and God is the one that took her. Furthermore, God is the bestower of spiritual life. He gives this gift to those chosen from eternity past. Just as physical life comes into existence through second causes, a mom and daddy, and physical life is taken through second causes, i.e. cancer, so too spiritual life comes through second causes. We repent, we believe, but ultimately God is the bestower of physical and the bestower of spiritual life. And so with respect to whether or not mom became a Christian, either over the last months, weeks, or days, because we know that God in His providence allowed us to have her in our home for 9 months. She came to church every Wednesday, every Sunday when she was healthy. Many of you shared with her the gospel. Many of you prayed with her. Some of you were even privileged to share the gospel with her on her deathbed. And remember, the dying thief died, if you will, or he was converted, if you will, on his deathbed, which was a Roman cross. And probably, I suspect, many of his aunts and uncles all probably said, if anybody deserves to go to hell, it's him. And possibly few people thought, well, maybe less than few people, were privy to the fact that he actually was converted. Maybe a few people around the cross who heard Jesus speak. Maybe the rumors got around. One of the thief, we heard the one in the middle say, today you will be with me in paradise. Maybe that got back to his mama. But the bottom line is, the majority of people probably were not privy to the fact that this man was converted at the very last hour. Could mama have been a Christian weeks prior, days prior, hours prior? Possibly. But here's my point. I can't know that, and I don't have to know that. I trust God that my mother is in the right place. Because who ultimately, not denying second causes, who ultimately determines that? And do I have the audacity to question the wisdom and integrity of God? My mom is in heaven for the sake of Jesus, or she's not. And if it's the latter of the two, it's because of her own sin. Plainly put, she's in the right place, as defined by one who's altogether wise, gracious, loving, merciful, and just. Now, we can differ a little bit here. Some people need a little bit more hope, and they would tell themselves, well, maybe she is, and focus on that, and that's fine. That's okay. For me, I don't need that. Oh, I would love that. Don't get me wrong. But I don't need that. What I do need to know is this. God does all things right. Because he's good, he only does good. And that includes everything. And that includes the death of a loved one that you're not certain whether or not they were Christian. Thirdly, remember them. By this I mean rejoice in the many positive memories or characteristics found in the person. God has provided us, in the case of my mother, wonderful memories and even wonderful virtues to imitate. And I think, again, particularly of our privilege of having Mom providentially brought by us for 9 months. My children, me, Ange, and the girls, and Mikey, we all have 1,004 memories. We understand that the scripture does say that man natively can do nothing good. There's not one that does good, no, not one. That's a fact of the Bible. That means, strictly speaking, no work by the unregenerate. That's what that means, because Christians do good things all the time. They're called good works. We never do anything good enough to earn or merit salvation, but we do good works because of salvation. But the unregenerate can do nothing good, strictly considered. But that doesn't deny the fact that non-Christian people can do things we call civilly or socially good. Non-Christian people donate a lot of money to hospitals. Non-Christian people are surgeons. And they do a lot of good things. Scientists, they do some good things. Lawyers, probably few. But they do good things. The love that a mama has for her baby, even if she's not Christian, is a good thing. Now, strictly considered, judged by the law, yes, it's not a good thing. It's a glorified sin. But brethren, let's not out-Calvin the Bible, or let's not out-Calvin Calvin, and let's certainly not go further than the Bible. Because the Bible would teach us that things done civilly and socially are the fruit or product of God's common kindness to man. You say, but that sounds so un-Calvinistic. That sounds so Arminian. No, actually think about it. It's very Calvinistic and very non-Arminian. Because we're asserting that man is so bad that to any degree that he's restrained from being more wicked and does any external decent deeds or acts are to be attributed to who? Not the man, but God. Brethren, it's not wrong, in fact, it's right to rejoice and give thanks to God for the memories you have of your loved one, and to also even give thanks to God for the various virtues found in their life. For example, faithfulness to one's spouse is a good thing. Loving your children and grandchildren is a good thing. Being content with little is a good thing. Being vigilant and a hard worker is a good thing. These obviously, again, aren't good enough to merit salvation, and they're not good at all if judged strictly by the law, but they're good in a civil or social sense. Now, this brings us to the topic of what's ordinarily called common grace. There's grace that's specific and that's salvific. Only the elect have that. And then there's grace common or generic, and all men get that. Now, I know that there's some people who don't like the term common grace, but it's really just at that point an argument in terminology. For example, if some of you read recently, I think, Arthur Pink's book on the attributes of God. And if you go to his chapter on the grace of God, the first sentence is basically, I'll paraphrase it for you. Grace, according to the Bible, is only for the elect, not the non-elect. Because what he did is he looked up Strong's Concordance, not to take anything from Pink, but this is what he did, and he never found a verse in the Bible that uses the word grace with reference to the non-elect, and he's right. But he also affirmed what we call common grace or kindness of God, which simply means that God is kind, if you prefer that, then the word gracious, they're basically synonymous, that God is kind toward the non-elect, that he bestows good things upon them for their good as well as society's. Now, I want to show you this from a text. Look at Matthew 5. And notice beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what they heard the Pharisees teach. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Okay, so he tells them to love their enemies. And in particular, this love is to manifest itself by blessing them instead of cursing them, doing good to them, even though they're hated by them, and praying for them. Okay, do you see that? This love is to be evidenced by blessing them, not cursing them, doing good to them and not hating them, and praying for them. Now notice the incentive, verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So he says, if you love your enemies as God loves his enemies, then you'll be acting like God's son. You'll be imitating your father. So loving our enemies doesn't make us sons. It evidences the fact we are sons because we're acting like our father. How does our father act? Kind. He's kind and gracious toward the wicked. To use the language again of verse 44, he blesses them. That means he gives them good things. He does good to them. Particularly, he gives them what? Rain and sunshine. He even though they're not elect, even though they may never be and won't be if they're not elect, the recipients of his saving grace, his saving kindness, his saving mercies, they are nevertheless the recipients of his generic or general mercies. Brethren, I have little patience. In fact, I can put it as plainly as this. I despise the view that denies God's general benevolence toward the reprobate. It runs contrary to the whole tenor of the Bible. It finds great opposition in this text, doesn't it? That view. No, God is kind toward the reprobate. Why is it that a person is faithful to their spouse and they're not Christian? Why are they loving towards their children and grandchildren and they're not Christian? Why are they hardworking and content and they're not Christian? Here's why: God. God bestows upon them these mercies. Now, I made reference to Pink and the fact that he didn't like the term common grace. What you have is that people are ignorant, and so they'll take that to say he didn't believe in common grace or the theme of common grace. Well, that just means they haven't read Pink and they just heard a podcast. Because if you look in his book on the Holy Spirit, you'll see that in chapter 9, he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit upon the non-elect. And he says this: the Holy Spirit has been robbed of much of his distinctive glory through Christians failing to perceive his varied workings. In concluding that the operations of the blessed Spirit are confined to God's elect, they have been hindered from offering to him that praise which is his due. For one, keeping this wicked world a fit place for them to live in. Few today realize how much the children of God owe to the third person of the Trinity for holding in leash the children of the devil and preventing them from utterly consuming Christ's church on earth. All the obedience of children to their parents, all the true love between husbands and wives, is to be attributed unto the Holy Spirit. Whatever morality and honesty, unselfishness and kindness, submission to the powers that be, and respect for law and order, which is still to be found in this world, must be traced back, listen to this, to the gracious operations of the Spirit. And then he says this: a striking illustration of his benign influence is found in 1 Samuel 10, verse 26. Saul, who wasn't Christian, also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Men's hearts are naturally inclined to rebellion and impatient against being ruled over, especially by one raised out of mean conditions among them. The Lord, the Spirit, inclined the hearts of these men to be subject to Saul and gave them a disposition to obey him. So too later, the Spirit touched the heart of Saul and spared the life of David, melting him to such an extent that he wept, 1 Samuel 24:16. In like manner, it was the Holy Spirit who gave the Hebrews favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, who hitherto had bitterly hated them, so as to give earrings to them in their departure. Every good thing comes from above. And brethren, if I may say, I've said this on a number of occasions, Humanly speaking, I don't know I've ever met a person more worthy of imitation without being a Christian than my mother. Years she labored for my benefit. Married to a man 43 years who wasn't faithful, who had far less common grace than she did. Living in contexts that most of us know little of. And yet all the while never complained. I don't remember her complaining one time. When I left once for home, well, for the military, and came back a couple years later, she was wearing an old pair of my Chuck Taylor tennis shoes, Converse. I said, "Mom, why are you wearing these?" She said, "Well, I found a box of your old tennis shoes, and they still got many a mile on." I don't remember her ever buying anything for her. It was always Daddy and the babies. This fact that love is a good thing when you see it, and I think here of the love of a man and a woman, especially as married, and the love they have for their children, grandchildren, even though they're not Christian, this principle was pressed home to me recently in our vacation. As we were surrounded for the last couple weeks with people from every nation. On your left, you heard some Jamaican tongue. On your right, an Asian. Behind you, Spanish. You always have Spanish. African, Asian, German, many Germans. And one thing that just kept coming through as I would look to see if they had rings on their hands, it just always warmed my heart to see them holding hands. If it was a man and a woman, obviously, and they had rings, it made me happy. Doesn't mean they're Christians. And what also made me happy was when they had children. And you could see oftentimes there was a grandmom, a mom and a baby, three generations. Perhaps this was most evident in about a band of 15 people from Jamaica. There was the granddad. There was a bunch of people in between. I suspected they were siblings. They all had, the men and women had rings. They were married, and there were a handful of babies. And wherever they went, one of them always carried a little boombox, and he had it around his neck, always playing Jamaican music, reggae music. And they were all just having an absolute blast. And I remember one of them, he was, I think, the daddy of two of the babies. He had humongous dreadlocks. And I remember asking him, I said, "Man, you know, I've been watching you guys. Our family's been watching you because we watch them everywhere they went. We've been watching you guys for the last few days. And I just have to say, you have the most beautiful family. I love it that there's three generations. You guys make a party wherever you go. You're so loving and gracious toward each other. And it's obvious you all love those babies." And he was so appreciative of me telling him that. And every time I'd see him, he'd usually wave and we'd smile. They could have been Christians. I don't know. It's possible. They could have been Rastafarians. I don't know. Rastafarians aren't Christians. They're religious, but not Christian. They could have been pagans. They could have been atheists. They could have been Reformed Baptists. I don't know. But one thing I do know, brethren, it warmed my heart to see God's grace, either saving or common, evidenced in their family. We have 1,004 stories of mom. Sometimes, in fact, most of the times, they're comical, because she would say things that was quite funny at times. That's a terrible understatement. And then there's a ton of things that I can be thankful for as I reflect upon her life. Would I see her again in heaven? Maybe. And I'll be very happy if I do. But you know what? If I don't, I won't be any less happy. But until then, I'm going to remember. It's impossible not to, even backing out today. I saw Mama's two bird feeders. Boy, does she ever love to fill those things up with bird seed, like $10 a day. She would actually put $10 a day in there if I let her. I saw all of her utensils that she used to plant her tomatoes, but she's not going to plant any tomatoes this year. The dog waits outside her closed door all through the day in anticipation of her opening it so that he can have some Oreo cookies. There's no more Oreo cookies. Fourthly, love the brethren. By this I mean, be reminded that all temporal blessings will eventually come to an end. We have to remember that at the end of the day, there's only one family that transcends the grave, and it's not the Waters family. It's God's family, the church. Now I know that oftentimes, praise be to God, those overlap. We have many Christians in our families, and so they're not only our biological family, but they're our spiritual family. But there is a bond between Christians, that is the Christian family, that transcends the biological. Yeah, we have a unique love for our mom, dads, brothers, sisters, aunts, and uncles. But we have even a more unique bond between the brethren. Many, or some of you at least, will know, will remember that my daddy died back in 2010. And now my mother has died in 2023. And so there's a sense in which I'm an orphan. But there's another sense in which I'm not an orphan, because I have a very large family and I have many fathers, mothers, aunts, uncles, brothers and sisters, even sitting here tonight. There's only a few of you old enough to be my mom and daddy, and I try not to point them out. Look to what Jesus said in Mark 10. And notice verse 29. Mark 10, 29. Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So you become a Christian. In some cases, that means there's going to be a strain on your biological relationships. There's a sense in which you'll be leaving that as your foremost family. But are you going to be worse for it? Jesus says, no, you're going to have sisters, brothers, fathers, mothers, all of these, a hundredfold, verse 30, now in this time. And brethren, here's the thing. These brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, fathers, mothers, granddaddies, grandmothers, these you'll have not only in this time, but for all eternity. Do you remember how Paul told Timothy to treat the older as fathers and mothers and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters? Again, not to in any way eradicate the fact that there are ties that uniquely bind us to our biological family, brethren, but there's even stronger ties that bind us. When I look out and see you, brethren, it reminds me that ultimately speaking, I'm not an orphan. Many of us here know the pain of losing a mom and dad. And some of you will before long. Outside of losing a child, I don't know that there's anything like it. Because it's final. I have no daddy on earth. And now I have no mama. But there's another sense in which I have a whole lot of daddies and a whole lot of mamas. I looked through my prayer meeting notes because I remember daddy died in February of 2010. And I found it. And guess what I did that Wednesday night? Very few of you will remember, if any of you. But I gave a lesson on five ways to respond to the death of a loved one you're not sure as a Christian. Basically said the same thing. I do want to take this time and also on behalf of my family, thank you for all your prayers, messages, texts, and phone calls and visits. And I know that for some of you who didn't do those things, you've been praying for us. And quite frankly, you love us. And if I were to ask you for anything, you'd give it. And I know there's not a person in this room who's accepted. Why? Because that's what family does. That's what we did as Waters family Monday. Mama was sick, so Delia took her to the ER on Thursday. They found some mass in her lungs. On Saturday, the cancer doctor diagnosed it as cancer beyond any hope of recovery, and she died at 4:30 Monday morning. And yet this has to remind me, brethren, that all temporal things come to an end. But remember, as Christians, we have a temporal aspect that will be radically altered in the resurrection. We're also spiritual and eternal. So you who are my brethren, you will never leave me. Well, temporarily. If you die tomorrow, I will bury your body along with your family, and I will preach your funeral, or Pastor Dan will. And then your soul will go to be with Jesus, and I'll see you at the resurrection. Or if I die before that. So even if I never see my daddy and mama again, I will, for the sake of Christ, see all of my mamas and daddies again. Fifthly, focus on gospel themes. What else is able to bring comfort to our hearts but the great truths of the gospel? Here they are in sum: a bloody cross, an empty tomb, and a throne. Jesus died on a bloody cross. He was resurrected on the third day. And he sits as sovereign of heaven and earth. Well, many of us have gone through what we're going through, and you can sympathize with us. The rest of you love us and you're concerned for us. And to the best of your ability, you weep with those who weep. I pray and hope that not one of us have to remember all five of these with respect to the death of a loved one we're not certain is a Christian. I hope all of our family members become Christians. But brethren, it's not likely. With all of the confusion that can easily fill our minds and hearts in such times. I mean, you think about how fast this all happened with respect to Mom. In some measures, it's surreal. It's like still sinking in. She's not going to come out of her room. She's not going to come down the stairs. She's not going to let the dog out 10 times an hour. She's not going to sit in her chair and guard the door so she can look at you and make you feel guilty if you leave without her. She's not. And brethren, in light of that, I have to, and I hope we all do, hate sin, trust God, remember her. Many of you have a lot of good memories of her. She loved all of you, and especially some of you. We have to love the brethren and focus on gospel themes. Well, may God help us to do so.